You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Romans chapter 5. Michelle and I were talking the other evening about how Easter, at least in our house home, doesn't have as much tradition around it. As say like Easter season, right? You know, I mean, Easter has, I mean, major decorations and events and all of those kind of things. Whereas Easter, in general, for at least at our household, we don't tend to do the Easter bunny thing or Easter basket thing. You know, when the kids were real little, we'd take them maybe to Easter egg hunts or things like that. But there really wasn't as much of a ceremony around in it. And you know, as we kind of think about that, I thought about my childhood, and of course I grew up in a household where there was a lot more of the, you know, like we had an Easter bunny cake and I wore pastel clothing to Sunday church and, you know, those kind of things. But Easter is one of those holidays that is strange in the sense that we're doing what we are called to do throughout the entire year. And in fact, we do as the church, as we gather on the Lord's Day every Sunday, but just as a reminder to us that it is the day that we remember the fact that we serve a risen Savior. That is a huge thing. I saw this past week noted atheist that was talking about Easter, and he said, just so everybody knows, people don't rise from the dead. And one theologian responded and said, we know, that's why it was a big deal. Right? Like, it is a big deal. It's a big deal that we serve a risen Savior. If we were Buddhists, we would be following a dead guy. If we were Taoists, we would be following a dead guy, right? If we were following any other world religion, we would be following somebody that is dead. But Jesus isn't dead. That's the part that's remarkable about this. That there was a historical moment in time in which the God of the universe came to earth and touched it with a unique human fingerprint, contained unique human DNA, walked on this earth, ate food, talked with people, went to parties, healed the sick, made the blind be able to see, brought the dead back from life, walked on water, broke bread again and again and again, and fed thousands of people with food that did not exist before he broke the bread. He did all of these things in real time on this earth, and then one day was betrayed, was tried, was crucified, and his heart stopped beating. And they put him in a hole in the side of a hill, and they sealed it. And that should have been the end of it. That's the end of humanity. That's the story of our lives apart from the divine work of God. That we live a life, however we're going to live it, and we die. We go in the ground. That's how the story is supposed to end. But it didn't. Early on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, some women went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away, and an angel appeared to them and said, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And from that day forward, a group of individuals who saw it with their own eyes never wavered from it till they faced their own death. And why is it that they could face their own death while holding on to this truth? It is because it was true. It wasn't a fabrication. It cost them their lives to say, this is what we saw. This is what we experienced. And for them, it became the dramatic hope of those who would put their faith in this Jesus on down the years to us. We don't believe in a philosophical resurrection. We don't believe in an ideological resurrection or even just a theological resurrection. We believe in the bodily resurrection, that Jesus conquered death. And it's kind of a big deal. And the reason that it's a big deal is that we still see death in this world. And if Jesus didn't conquer death, then we're still subject to it too. And we have no hope. In fact, the Bible says that if Jesus did not raise from the dead, we're still dead. And we have no hope. And I don't know about you, but this morning I need hope. Right? If this year's taught us anything, it's that we need hope. And that's been probably one of the hardest things about this year, right? Is that there have been little things that have been held up and said, oh, when this happens, you can, you know, things will be back to normal. And we begin to hope, right? And then that thing dashes away. And we have no hope. And then the next thing gets held up in this, and maybe this election, or maybe this cure, maybe this vaccine, or maybe this procedure, maybe this vacation, maybe whatever it is, and maybe this will satisfy you, maybe this will give you hope, and it gets snatched away, and hope is dashed to the ground. Why is this? Why is this so frustrating to us? Well, the reason that it's so frustrating to us is because somewhere in our hearts we know that this is not the way things were made to be. This is not the way we were meant to live. This is not the way that creation was meant to be. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is it that we think that the bad things that we experience in this life ought not be? If material is all that there is, if we're just matter moving through matter, if this is just one cosmic chemistry set, then why in the world do we think that anything bad ought not happen? That suffering ought not happen? That abuse should not happen? That hurt and sorrow and grief and loss, that these things ought not happen? And ultimately, death, that it ought not happen? It's because there's something wired inside of us that says these things were not meant to be. So where did they come from? Well, the Bible answers this in the resurrection. And we talk about that this morning in the terms of the first Adam and the last Adam. And this morning we're going to take a look at what it is that Jesus did as he did the great reversal. Why is it that in our hearts we long for something different, even though our experience says there is nothing different? But there's something in us that says, no, 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 there is something different, and there will be something different, because we have somehow in our memory the memory of something different. Take a look with me in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. This is what it says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, for the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Adam screwed it all up, right? Like, we know that. There's a reason if you spend much time in churches, the first couple of chapters of Genesis is going to get brought up or injected into sermons again and again and again. It's because we have to go back to, where did it all go wrong? Where did it all get messed up? Where did we come into the position in which we think that there's a way things should be, and this is not the way? This is not how things are to function. This is not how the world is to be. Well, it's because there was a time in which all things worked the way that they were supposed to, including our bodies, including the environment, including the plants that we grew from the ground. Everything was there. This is what the Bible says when it says that God made the world and He made it and He called it good, good, good. And He made man upon the earth and He said, this is very good. But then God said something was not good, right? He said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so He made for Adam a helpmeet. And He made woman, and they were in the garden together in this earthly paradise where God provided everything for them, where everything was right. And there was only one stipulation, one rule. There's a tree in the center of the garden. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So don't eat from it. And what did Adam and Eve do? They ate from it. They looked at what God said, and they said, God, I don't need you, I need this thing. And every sin that we've ever committed ever since then has been the exact same action. It's been us looking at God and saying, God, I don't need you, I need this. I don't believe you, I believe this. And we step into this world that God made for our benefit to declare His glory. And we take it and we manipulate it and we break it and we walk off of the way in which God intended for it to work. Adam's disobedience happens in the garden of God's blessing. Adam's disobedience happens in the garden of God's blessing. I mean, it's kind of dumbfounding if you think about it. God makes this garden and Every fruit-bearing plant, everything that is good to eat, everything is there. It's cultivated. His job is just to tend it. He doesn't have to make it. He doesn't have to create it. It's just there. His job is to enjoy the blessing. And Adam's disobedience happens in the context of God's garden of blessing. And this is the reality of our sin. Our sin happens continually in the presence of God's blessing. Everybody wake up this morning? Was your heart beating? You were breathing? Right? That's God's blessing. God gave you another day. And in the midst of that, in the midst of God's blessing, we sin. We disobey. We think covetous thoughts. We think lustful thoughts. We act in selfish ways. We speak the Lord's name in vain. We lie. We cheat. We steal. We act in ways that do not honor God. And we do that in the context of God's blessing. Why? It's because just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That's what he's saying here. That Adam's action gave us the nature that we have today, where our inclination is to walk in disobedience. And the consequences of it are devastating upon the world. It does minor things, like destroy relationships. And it does major things, like end our lives. It has huge consequences. But I said Adam was the first. But praise God, he's not the last, because we celebrate Easter morning. Because as Adam's disobedience happened in the garden of God's blessing, Jesus' obedience happened in the garden of God's wrath. In certain faith traditions, this is called Holy Week that we've just finished. And in that, they signify the by special event days that took place in that final week of Jesus' life leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Of course, last Sunday was Palm Sunday, the day in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and the people began to take off their robes and throw them out into the street and cut down palm branches as Jesus rode on a donkey into the city. The significance of that, the imagery of that is profound. This was the image of what it looked like for a king who was coming back into the city in time of bringing peace. They were not riding a war horse. The king would, if they were in time of war, the king would ride a war horse back into Jerusalem saying, "We are at war." But if the king entered back into Jerusalem on a donkey, it meant that he was bringing in peace, that the war is done, that the victory has happened. And the people saw this and they understood this and they began to cry out the song of David, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were celebrating this Jesus and who he was and the kingdom that was coming. And everything was great and everything was wonderful. And it would only be a few days later that the same people who were crying Hosanna to the Son of David would be crying out in the loudest voice, "Crucify him! Kill him brutally! I want to watch him die!" It's unbelievable. And in the midst of that week, it leads up to what we call the Last Supper, Maundy Thursday, where Jesus, knowing it was his last day to live, what was he going to do? How was Jesus going to spend his last hours? If you knew you only had a couple more hours to live, what would you do? Who would you call? What adventure might you try? What food might you eat? Well, Jesus did know how many hours he had left. And he chose to wash some knuckleheads' feet. And then he went to a garden. Then in Gethsemane, he began to feel the weight of God's wrath. Think about this with me. Jesus is the Son of God, the actual, literal Son of God. And standing there before his Father, three times, he pleads with his Father, "God, all things are possible for you." That's not a figurative statement. That's an absolute statement. "God, all things are possible for you. If there's any other way, take this cup from me." The cup of God's wrath that the prophet of the Old Testament described as God would pour the cup of his wrath out upon the disobedient. We ask the question, why is he doing that? It's because Jesus was going to drink that cup. And he was going to drink it to the dregs. There would be nothing left of it. Three times he pleads with the Father, "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." In such anguish, in such agony, in such suffering, the capillaries of his skin began to rupture and blood mingled with sweat. And he concluded that moment in the garden of God's wrath, "Not my will, yours be done." Adam responded in the place of plenty and blessing with utter and absolute disobedience. And Jesus responded in the garden of God's wrath, where he was beginning to experience the suffering of what sin does on this world. And his response was that of obedience. Adam disobeyed in the garden, and Jesus obeyed. Second, Adam's curse ushered in thorns upon the earth. When we talk about the fall, it was a response to Adam's sin of looking at God and saying, "God, I don't need you." And when we talk about the fall, or we talk about it in terms of the curse, God never cursed man or woman. He cursed the serpent. Cursed are you amongst all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall crawl. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life, and I shall put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. To the woman he said, and your pain in childbirth shall increase, and your desire shall be for your husband. And then he turns to Adam and he says, cursed is the ground because of you, and thorns and thistles it shall produce for you. The curse of thorns. Everything's hard. You know, if you're gardening, you don't have to try hard to grow weeds, right? Like, you just blink and there they are. Full bloom, right? Instantly, there's the weeds. Thorns and thistles the ground produces. Work is not a result of the fall. The fact that work is hard and not enjoyable is. Relationships are hard. Friendships are hard. Work is hard. Eating is hard. Building is hard. Clothing ourselves is hard. Like, life is hard. And it's sorrowful. Some of the deepest wounds that you and I have are wounds from people that we loved, right? That either didn't love us back, or didn't love us in the way that they ought to have, or said things that cut deeply, that were hurtful and painful and trying. And yet we were made for community. We were made for relationship. We were made to live in this world and in this life. Our bodies were made to function, not break. Our bodies were made to live life, not get sick and die. The curse of thorns was that everything became hard. Living became hard. And without trying, the world produced for us thorns. Thorns are pretty much good for nothing except for hurting. That's why they exist, right? To make animals not eat the plant. Because they bite the plant, the plant bites back, right? Adam's curse ushered in thorns upon the earth. And how does Jesus reverse that? Jesus wears a crown of Adam's thorns as he ushers in salvation from sin. Jesus is described in Isaiah chapter 53 as one who bore our sorrows. He was acquainted with much grief. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus knows the reality of the hardship of life. That as we walk through this life, we don't have to walk through this life alone. We don't have to bear our sorrows or bear our hardships or the hurts that we experience by ourselves and under our own strength. Jesus walks with us and says, this is not the way it was intended to be, and I will walk with you through these things. I will bear your sorrows. I will physically bear the thorns of Adam upon my head. I mean, that's one of those images that we see. But just think about the thorn bush that the Romans used. That's in that region. It grew hardened thorns. They were 2 to 3 inches long. I mean, just think about this mass. You know, sometimes we almost make it look like it's this kind of like garland, a little wispy thing. No. I mean, it had to have been massive. It didn't just penetrate right here. There were spikes that came down and pierced into his ears and covered over his eyes and just lacerated his head. Went all the way through the dermis into and touched and brushed and scraped against his skull. The incredible pain of just that one thing and the reality that thorns and thistles were produced from the ground from Adam's disobedience. And Jesus willingly wears Adam's crown as he ushers in salvation from sin. Third, Adam hides behind a tree naked to cover his shame. It's one of the silliest things I think about that story of Genesis chapter 3. When God comes to walk with Adam in the cool of the evening, and we have the first game of hide and go seek. Adam, where are you? As if God doesn't know, right? And what is it that Adam has done? He's with his wife. They eat from the tree. They realize they're naked. So he goes and he grabs some leaves and he covers himself up as best as he can, tries to hide himself. When God calls to him in relationship, when God calls to be in fellowship with him, Adam's response is to hide and say, "Why did you hide?" And he says, "I hid because I was naked." Utter and complete shame. We have no idea how long Adam had walked the earth at this point in time. He'd been naked the whole time, and the only other human being on the planet was his wife. And the shame of his sin, the shame of their sin, was so overbearing that they could do nothing except hide it. It wasn't as if God couldn't see. It's like the little child that's doing something wrong and they stop and they close their eyes because they believe that if they can't see you, that you can't see them. And this is our inheritance from Adam, that we live a life of hiding. We hide our true self. And it's become exacerbated in recent years with things like social media, right? Like, you have who you are on social media. We call it the Instagram life, right? Everything's perfect. Everything's put into place. Everything's wonderful. I've got it together. Or you have the personalities on social media where they almost take it the other side. They're like, "I'm not put together. I'm a train wreck. I'm a man. And I'm going to show you how much I am." And it's like their life becomes this caricature of memes. And this is not who we are. We hide our true self from each other. We live a life where we just don't want people to know. We don't want people to see. We don't want people to experience. We want to put up our front, put up our shell, put up the way that we are. The pattern of sin as it plays out in Scripture is this: I saw it and I wanted it, so I took it and I hid it. That's the way sin always plays out. I saw what it was and I wanted it. I coveted it in my heart. And so I acted upon it. I took it. And then I hid it. And this is what Adam did. This is Adam. This is our inheritance of Adam. This is the family trait, if you will, of our lives. We hide behind a facade. Something outside of ourselves. We hide behind a relationship. We hide behind a career. We hide behind an education. We hide behind a philosophy. We hide behind our children. We hide behind our hobbies. We hide behind everything. Because if we were truly naked, we would feel so ashamed. We don't want them to see. We don't want people to see. Adam hides behind a tree naked to cover his shame. But Jesus is crucified on a tree naked to conquer our shame. The reality of the cross was brutal and humiliating for Jesus. You know, we read the story of Jesus walking Via Dolorosa, the way of shame, as he carries the cross upon his back, stumbling and falling because of blood loss. His blood pressure must have been dropping to almost nothing as he's trying to carry this 100-pound plus beam on his back. Somebody else actually has to physically carry it up the hill for him. And it says that as they nailed him to the cross, they took his clothing. The Roman guards beneath him basically saw this as a way to get paid a little extra. and they cast lots to figure out who was going to get what. What that means is that they gave Jesus no modesty upon that cross. He died, hung out for everyone to see in all of his beatenness, in all of his bloodiness, strips of flesh hanging off of his body. And he was crucified naked. Why? So that he could conquer the shame that we live. Remember, this didn't have to happen. God had the power to do something to stop it. Jesus could have called down a legion of angels and said, "Wipe them all out, we're done." And yet he bears up the shame of Adam and the shame of Chris, and bears it for all to see. Why? It's because in Jesus, he calls us to hide no more. It's okay to have some things together with Jesus. And it's okay to not have things together with Jesus. We don't have to live in such a way where we put on what we might call our plastic church face, right? You know, where it's just like, "How's it going? No, I'm good. I'm good. Life is, you know, I mean, it's terrible right now, but I'm blessed, right? I guess I'm doing okay." And never shall we let anybody actually see the reality of our struggle and our heartache. We don't have to hide with Jesus. That's what he freed us to. He freed us in such a way that we can live a life that says, "This is my sin." And praise God for Jesus that he bore my sin upon the cross. He took my shame upon himself. And he's freed me from that. I can be true about my story. I don't have to hide behind a facade. In Jesus, we hide no more as we once hid, as Adam did. Fourth, Adam begins in paradise and is forced outside the gates because of the fall. Adam begins in paradise and is forced outside the gates because of the fall. As I began by saying, what is it about our heart that longs, that looks at the situation we find ourselves in and says, "This ought not be"? Well, the reality is we have an ache in our heart for home. We have an ache in our heart for this paradise in which we walked with God. Because do you remember, that's the reality of heaven. Heaven isn't just a place that's just better than here. Heaven is the place where God is and walks with us, and there is no separation that's there. And because of Adam's sin, he and us were forced out of that place. We're forced out of that home. We're forced out of direct fellowship with God. And we had to walk this earth outside of home. And it has created in us this ache for what we don't have right now. Adam screwed it up. But the second Adam, Jesus, dies outside the gates of the town and ends up in paradise due to the cross. You see, there's two characters in the story of the crucifixion that I think are profound for us. It's the guys that were on either side of him. Remember them? The two robbers that were crucified with Jesus, one to his right, one to his left. And as Jesus was crucified and stripped naked and beaten, bloodied, and bruised, and everything else, then came kind of the insult to injury, the mocking. Everybody was mocking. The religious leaders that were there were mocking. The Roman soldiers were mocking. The people that were literally just on their way to Walmart as they're walking past the hill there, and they mocked up as they were there. And the two guys that were dying next to him mocked him. That's what the text says. Both of them. They're hours from death. And they're using their breath to mock him. And it seems dumbfounding to us, right? You've got to be kidding me. You're fixing to die and you're going to use your pressure. I mean, literally, breaths that they had to pull against their bodies to get breath into their lungs and experience excruciating pain shooting down their arms and up their legs as the nails were pressing against nerves in them. And they used that to hurl insults at Jesus. And we use the breath that we have in our lungs to do the same, thanks to Adam. But the reason these two individuals were so significant is they both started out in the same place. They both started out guilty of crimes. They both started out cursing Jesus. But at some point in time, one changed. And as the other hurled insults, the other one said, "What are you doing? Don't you know that we're dying for what we deserved and this man has done nothing?" And he looks at Jesus. Fleeting moments. This man has no time left. He can't fix anything in his life. He can't dress up anything in his life. He can't go and ask anybody for forgiveness. He can't attend church. He can't tithe. He can't do any kind of good work at all. He has nothing left. And he looks at Jesus and he just simply says, "Would you remember me when you enter into your kingdom?" Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. We're dying outside the gate as a result of your father Adam's sin. But because of what I'm doing on this cross, you'll be back in it. The longing for home will be satisfied." Jesus dies outside the gate of the town and ends up in paradise due to the cross. The final thought is this, and this is why we celebrate Easter. In Adam, we fell into the grave. In Adam, we fell into the grave. I don't know when the last time you fell was, but you probably didn't choose to do it, right? Falling is generally an involuntary act. It's gravity enacting upon you, and you probably would have rather not done it because it probably hurts. The grave required us to do nothing. Thanks to Adam, we live our life and our heart stops beating and we die. And we fall into the grave. That is the natural order of things. In Adam, we fell into the grave. But in Jesus, we walked out. Why is it significant that we are celebrating a risen Savior? It's because people don't come back from the grave. That's kind of a big deal. And the reality of this is that regardless of how dead you are, let me reiterate this, regardless of what your life looks like, how broken you think it is, how deep your sin is, regardless of what your story is, Jesus conquered that. Regardless of how dead you think you are, and there's a significant point of that, because the only way that we actually come back to life is if we actually know that we're dead. Apart from Jesus, the grave is our home. Death is our king. And the consequences of our sin are ours. But in Jesus, we walked out of that grave. You have two choices today. Do nothing and reap the inheritance of your father Adam. Do nothing. Just continue on with this life and live the way that you want to live. Or believe the good news that Jesus took upon himself your rebellion, paying its penalty and providing by his resurrection that there is nothing left for you to do to atone for your sin. Your faith rests wholly on Him. He is the first fruit. He is the second Adam. He's the one that did the grand reversal. And this morning, as we celebrate resurrection, regardless if you've been a Christian for a day, a week, a month, a decade, a lifetime, we still turn to Jesus and trust Him alone that He has conquered our sin, our death, our rebellion in His good pleasure.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.